Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Ezra chapter 8. It is 515 BC. The temple is complete. Second return of Ezra, priest and scribe. Ezra's primary focus is to see the people get right with God. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to get them sanctified before the Lord, set apart for God's use. That's what sanctification is. To be sanctified means to be taken and chosen by God and set aside for his work. It doesn't mean we get cloisters. Cloistered doesn't mean we go into a seminary or a monastery or anything, but he has set us apart from the rest of the world in a special way that we're not going to speak the things of the rest of the world. We're going to do as Ephesians 4 or Philippians 4 it is, where it's, think on these things, you know, what is good and what is lovely, what is of good report. And we're to take the gospel of good news and bring it to people. That's what God had for the Jews, too, that they were to be his light. And certainly Ezra has this desire for the people. It'll be set apart for his use, and it's not going to be an easy job, certainly, but it's needed. It's really needed by all of us who are believers and profess faith in Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says that it is impossible, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he's a rewarder of those. Let me just read it. I'm trying to misquote it here. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, that's God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, chapter 8 here is the preparation of the journey to Jerusalem. It's 900 miles. I don't know if you know any place. I don't know what's 900 miles from here. It's a long journey, but if you can imagine walking it, I'm estimating it's going to take about 4 months probably through difficult territory, through in a lot of ways and places dangerous territory. And Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, is sending Ezra along with about 2,000 others with the gold and the silver and all the possessions for God's work, all the things that are needed for God's work in the temple there. And Ezra was really encouraged by God's hand on all the details here as he read Artaxerxes' letter. I just want to go back to the last chapter in chapter 7 and read verses 27 and 28 to remind us. It says, and this is Ezra saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." And now as we begin chapter 8, here it's a list of those who went. I thought about jumping over it, but I thought, you know, no, let's read down through it because it gives a sense of the number of people that are going here. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. The sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. The sons of David, Hattush. The sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. And of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. And of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, with him 50 males. With the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, with him 70 males. And the sons of Sephatiah, Zebediah the son of Michael, with him 80 males. And of the sons of Joab, Obadiah the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 males. And of the sons of Bibai, Zechariah the son of Bibai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. And the last sons of Adonikim, whose names are these: Eliphelet, Jael, Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, Zabad, and with him 70 males. Now, these are not names you find in the baby name books nowadays. You know, they're not common names for us anyway. But it's simply a list of the people and those that gathered together to go with Ezra back to Jerusalem. About 80 years after that first return under Zerubbabel. Now, John Gill makes a comment here about, if you noticed, some of the names were the same. He says, 3 men have the same name. The first 9 were men of chief note, rank, and dignity in their family, and the other 2 were noted for men of good sense, and that could speak to a case well, and so fit to be sent on such an affair as these were. I know as I read through these, I thought, wait a minute, a couple of guys are named twice here. What's going on? But here we can be sure that their focus here is to restore the spiritual condition of the people, because remember, they had gone after other gods. They were worshiping the pagan gods of the land around them, and God judged them. There were 2 major reasons. That was one of them, and the other was that they didn't honor the Sabbath, the land Sabbath law, which meant that you let your land lie fallow every 7 years, and they hadn't done that for 70 years. So God took them out of the land for 70 years to restore the land. In verse 15, and I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. I know they make a cream called Ahava cream nowadays. I don't think it came from here, but and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there were none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerob, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also Jorib and Elnathan, men of understanding. So Ezra and the group, they're ready to leave, and he looks around and he notices there aren't any Levites, there aren't any Levitical priests here, there aren't any Levites here. Why is this so important? Because Ezra's concern is for the spiritual condition of the people. And it was the Levites that taught the law to the people. They're the ones that performed all the duties in the temple. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 33:10 says of the Levites, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. And Leviticus 10:11 says of the Levites that they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So here he's ready to go and he says, hey, the teachers, where are the teachers? The teachers are missing. Where are all those people that are supposed to serve in the temple? They're missing. Where are those people that are going to take care of the physical needs of those that serve in the temple? They're missing. We need them. They had things like, you know, they had the altar of sacrifice and they had a fire going there and they need people to supply the wood, to bring the wood, the water for the purification for them to wash in, the bread for the table of showbread, the oil for the lamps and all of that. And they had a whole priesthood and there was a lot to do and it was shared by a lot of men. So Ezra realizes here the need and gathers some men to be sure that these needs are met. He says they're wise men. And verse 17 says, and I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place Cassiphia, and I told them that they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons 20. And also of the Nethilims, whom David and the princes had appointed for service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. So we see God's hand with them and blessing them as they gather 38 Levites out of 2 families. and another 220 guys, men, to work in the temple. It's thought that the Nethinims here, according to the commentators, were probably descendants of the Gibeonites who had tricked Joshua into that peace treaty with them. Remember, they made themselves look like they'd been traveling a long way. And when Joshua found out about it, he couldn't break the peace treaty because he'd already made the peace treaty, even though it was made under false pretenses by the Gibeonites. And he put them, he basically put them in charge and in under service in the tabernacle, gathering wood and water for the tabernacle. Now, it's many years later, and we're thinking that the Nethinims are referring to these Gibeonites. What's one thought? Feel free to research this on your own, and or if you don't agree with me, bring it up afterwards. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So they're still in Babylon, but Ahava is a few days out. And Ezra is seeking guidance from the Lord. That's a good thing. Before they go any further, remember, you know, he's thinking, what's the best route? You know, can you get a triptych? And we need to stop in at AAA, you know, or maybe we can get a GPS, you know, put that in the front of the ox cart. No, well, they didn't have those things then. So, you know, what do you do when you don't know which way to go? Well, you could check with the one who made it all. And, you know, actually all journeys that we take, any ministry that we get involved in, prayer should be the front end of it. God's guidance is always what we're looking for. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And oftentimes when we go in the wrong direction, it's because it hasn't been bathed in prayer enough. And I certainly have been guilty of that over my history. It says in Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make thy bones fat. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And it's just important to know where the source of our power and strength and direction is, and to seek him in all things, in all situations, to seek his direction, to seek his wisdom. We're back in verse 22 now. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers. Listen to this. This is so transparent. I love this about the Bible. It doesn't gloss over the weaknesses of man. It doesn't try to make Ezra look like more than he is. Look at this. Ezra is saying, hey, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our Lord is upon all them that for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our Lord for this, and he was entreated of us. So we see this. He had bragged to King Artaxerxes about how great his God is and how he protects his people when they're obedient to him and how he curses the disobedient. And because of Ezra's spoken faith, Artaxerxes had given him all this stuff. He'd given him all this money, millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and stuff to take back to Jerusalem and to minister in the temple and all of that. And now he realizes, okay, now we're on the way. We've got these carts. It's kind of like a Brinks truck, okay, with no walls on it, going down through the middle of the city. He's going across some tough land, but it's like an armored truck without the armor, and like in an open wagon with all this gold and silver in it. And it's 900 miles. And he knows that along the way, you know, they had highwaymen and robbers and all of that. And a lot of the bandits in those days would have been very happy and pleased to lighten the load for them and in the process kill them also, you know, just relieve them of their burden there. But now he's saying, you know, I'm too embarrassed to ask for an armed escort here. So I'm going to have to go to the Lord that I bragged about, who I said can do all this stuff. But now I got to go. I actually have to go to him. I can't just talk about how great he is. Now I have to go to him. I have to put feet to my faith and pray. So I don't know. I don't know if you've ever done that. You run across somebody who's really sick and you say, well, God can heal, you know. And they say, yeah, would you pray? And you go, oh, what if I pray and they aren't healed? Oh, what will that make my God look like? Well, you know, it's up to God. That's God's. We're just called to pray. God's the healer. We can't heal. Even if you have the gift of healing, it's God who heals. Okay? Some people have that gift. But sometimes I think we are afraid to actually put in action that very thing that we say God is so great at, and one of those is healing, and afraid that he wouldn't heal in this case, and then he'd look bad and we'd look bad. I mean, we don't want to look less spiritual than we really are, do we? Like in Philippians 4, Paul said in verse 6 and 7, he said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your minds and hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's one thing to honor God with our lips. It's another thing to actually trust him with our lives. Willing to say, you know what, I lay my life down, I trust him. And when you trust him with your life, you'll find that he's faithful, like Ezra did here. It's a really mature walk when you trust God in all things, when you just lay yourself out there and say, no matter what happens, Lord, I'm yours. And we're called to walk by faith, not by sight, not by thought either, not what we think is going to happen, what we think God ought to do, but to trust our lives totally over to the Lord. And, you know, by human standards, oftentimes, I know my situation, maybe yours also, looks really impossible. It looks like there's no way out of this. But that's human standards. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. And God still wants us to trust him in our step of faith. But we need that faithfulness to the Lord. And he gives us the faith to do it. In verse 24, he goes on, he says, "Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which is the king, and his counselors and his lords, and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams." A dram is about 4 grams, if you're curious, which is about 1/7 of an ounce, okay? And 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. 28 grams per ounce, if that'll help you. Ezra divides the riches, millions of dollars here, and he spreads it out across those 12 priests so that the wealth will arrive safely. I guess he's figuring if you spread it out, they're not likely to get it all in one wagon if they raid us. In verse 28, he says, "And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord, and the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Ha. So Ezra, he goes to the guys that are in charge, the ones that are responsible for God's treasure, and says, hey, count it here. When you get there, count it again. Make sure it's all there. Makes sense. You know, when we go on a trip, my parents used to count all the kids to make sure they were in the car, all 10 of them. One time we left my brother at a gas station. They counted heads, and it was one missing. We had to turn around and go back. But, you know, carrying God's treasures, that's a big responsibility. Carrying children are God's treasure also, actually. But, you know, we all carry God's treasure. We carry the Word of God in our heart. We carry it in our mind. And I have to ask myself, am I handling carefully and properly what God has entrusted to me? We need to handle the gospel properly also, correctly, and not mishandle God's truth. Verse 31 is interesting because it says that God protected them from ambush that was alongside the road. How did he do that? Did they walk in the middle of the road so they weren't by the side of the road? I don't know exactly what it means. Or did they walk in a particular road and not on another particular road, and not getting off on some side road where ambush was easy, where they shouldn't have been anyway? I don't know. All I know is that they followed God's direction. He took them, and there was nobody there. Nobody jumped them. They got there, and they counted, and it was all there. I like what Paul said in Ephesians 5:15. He says, "See that you walk circumspectly." Circumspectly is like circumference. That's look around. Look around you. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Days were evil then, the days are evil now. Why? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have to be careful. The Holy Spirit changes us, but we're born in sin. And we need to be careful that where we walk, it says, not as fools, but wise. Stay on the road that God's leading you on. He's got you on a different road than he's got me. We're all on different ones. I mean, we meet, but I don't mean, metaphorically here, don't go down some side road because it looks better. Because their enemy is waiting to ambush you. Be sensitive to the voice of the Lord. Be sensitive to the word of God by keeping it in our hearts so that when he speaks, we hear. And, you know, it is a still small voice. We need quiet times. And it's hard sometimes if you have big families, but we have to find times. I know of moms that have a busy household, they'll use the bathroom or the shower just to get some quiet time. But whatever the case may be. And, you know, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Ooh, sheep in the midst of wolves. "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Be smart, but don't be striking out like a serpent. We need to listen to these things and apply them to our lives. Jesus said, "My mother and my brethren are those who hear my word and do it." Verse 32. "And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, Levites. By number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time." In other words, they got out their pen and pencil, and they wrote it. Did you hear about, I don't know if you heard, there's something that was buzzing around the internet recently. It talked about how NASA had, you know, they're sending astronauts into space. They spent millions, I don't know, it might have even been billions, but it was millions of dollars to develop a pen that would write in zero gravity. The Russians used a pencil. On a pad. Do you ever feel like we get too complicated? I've got my phone. I've got one of those smartphones that's smarter than I am, and I'm always putting notes in there so I don't forget anything. Then I need something to remind me to look at the note that I might have forgotten to look at so I don't forget what I'm supposed to do. I remember when I used to just carry a little pocket planner and wrote down where I was supposed to be, and it was seemed like it was like less complicated, and just a little piece of paper to keep my notes on. I keep track of more now, but just a side thought. Where am I here? Verse 32. "And we came to Jerusalem." No, I already did that, didn't I? How far did I get? The weight was written all that time, 34, yeah. So they recorded it all. Oh, that's where my sidetrack was. "Also, the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks of all Israel, for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God." So they get to Jerusalem, the wealth is counted, it's all there, there's nothing missing. God protected them from attack, from theft. And not only that, the people that counted, they counted well, and they were accountable. So that temptation for them to steal from themselves, you know, for from the priesthood was resisted. They resisted that temptation to take some of God's wealth for themselves. And, you know, to whomsoever much is given, much is required. Verse or chapter 9, we'll take a look through. Yeah, we have some time. Chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, talking about the Jewish race, has mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So they're settling into Jerusalem here, and Ezra hears that some of the Jews were marrying the foreign women. They weren't supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to mix with the culture. And he said, not only that, some of the leaders are involved. You know, when you get a person in leadership and they lead, and they lead in the wrong direction, that a lot of people can follow. The temple had been built. Sacrifices were being made. It looked like the hearts of the people were right with the Lord. Everything is going great. From the outside, it looked like that anyway. But in their hearts, they were moving away from the Word of God. When we move away from the Word of God, we end up doing ungodly things, because it's the Word of God that washes our mind, that gives us that strength, that desire even to serve Him. God said in Hosea 6, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, here are the Jews. They're doing a good job here. They're sacrificing a lot of animals. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In 1 Samuel, the Lord spoke and said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. And then Isaiah, another verse I want to read to you. Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Jesus quoted this in Matthew 15:8. God had told, where are we? We're in Ezra, backwards to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 7. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7, because, you know, you might think, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about marrying somebody who's not of your tribe, you know, or you know, a Jew, marrying a Gentile? What is? Well, because God said. And if God said it, it's important, and we shouldn't make little of it. Deuteronomy 7:1, part of the law, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it." In other words, when he brings you into your land, "and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou." He's reminding them, hey, you couldn't have done this without me. They're greater than you. But you, when you've come in, and you will see the hand of God in all this, and you'll see that God, I'm the one that did it, God's saying to them. Verse 2, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Why? Well, here it is, verse 4. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Okay, we can go back to Ezra chapter 9. God wanted the people to be a sanctified people, to be a set-apart people. And that was Ezra's call here, was to get them back together. And he was going to bring the Messiah through them. Jesus, born through the line of David. Not to turn their hearts from God, to other gods who are no gods. They're not gods. They made gods out of things that couldn't speak and couldn't hear. They could put in their saddlebag. You know, I want a God that's greater than me. That can take me places. You know? And Solomon certainly learned this lesson. I'll read you 1 Kings 11, verse 3. Speaking of Solomon, Solomon had 700 wives. What? What, is he crazy? Yeah, lusty. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 porcupines, or concubines. In a Sunday school lesson, a little kid wrote that Solomon had 300 porcupines. That may have been how they dealt with him and how he had to deal with them. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. So that's the danger of the intermarriage here. You know, of course he had lots of them to influence him, but being unequally yoked can turn us in the wrong direction. And it's not a condemnation of interracial marriage here, but we're all from Adam and Eve, so we're all really one race. But God's not a respecter of persons. But this was to prevent the Jews from tainting their lineage to the Messiah, being contaminated by the influence of other gods. In verse 3, he goes on and says, "When I heard this thing, I rent or tore my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." Wow, that's really deep anguish when you rip out your own hair and tear your clothes. "And then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Obviously, he's not happy with what he hears. They've participated in idolatry. They're violating God's word. That is what had brought them into captivity in the first place, the worshiping of idols and pagan gods in the dishonoring or breaking of the land Sabbath for 70 years. But those of like mind. Now, here's Ezra saying, "Hey, wait a minute, this is what got us out of our home, and here you are back already, we're doing it again? Come on." Those of like mind gather around Ezra. In other words, those who trembled, it says, who trembled at the words of God. In other words, they had a healthy fear of God. And he calls us to obey because obedience is an expression of love, whether it's children to parents or adults to God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Just obey. Remember, the last words spoken by Jesus' mom is found in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana. And the last words were, "Whatever he says, do it. Whatever Jesus says, do it." Those are the last recorded words of Mary. They're great words. Whatever he says, do it. We should be thinking that. Whatever he says, do it. "And at the evening sacrifice," verse 5, I arose up from my heaviness, and having torn my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and I said, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." So he's falling before the Lord on his face with his arms out. And he doesn't say, "You know, Lord, those people, they're awful. They did all this stuff." No, he says, he takes credit. He says, "Our guilt." He's speaking of our guilt, our sins. They had an equal responsibility in having sinned as a nation. And when they sinned, they sinned against God. All sin is sin against God, and it affected the whole nation. We can see all around us, even today, how sin destroys lives. Even if we're not involved, it affects us. When we sin, it affects people around us. I explain it like those M80s, those little firecrackers that are just gigantic explosions. You drop one in a bucket of paint, and anybody who's close will get hit. That's what sin's like. It kind of blows up and touches everybody nearby. It affects us in some fashion. Todd tells us to flee from sin, and we must do and to help others do the same. Since the days, we're up in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And think about what's happening here. Their sin that got us into trouble, and the leadership too. And now, for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place. A nail was just, you know, something you could hang your hat or your robe on. Give a nail in his holy place that our God might lighten our eyes, light up our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we're bondmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. He's pointing them to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that shines into our heart and exposes sin. They were to take care of the idolatry in the land, to deal with it brutally. And as I think it was Sunday, I was talking about how Haman was an Agagite. When they conquered the Amalekites, they left the king, King Agag. And years later, here's a descendant of his, of the Agagites, Haman rises up in attempts to have the whole Jewish nation eliminated. One, just a little sin. We let the king live. He fathered a child, and there was a lineage there. And God's laws aren't suggestions. They're laws, and they're not there to keep us from having fun. They're there to keep us from hurting ourselves and from hurting others. To bring blessing to ourselves and to bring blessings to others. I like to use the illustration of the Grand Canyon. You can hike down the Grand Canyon, and there's a ledge that you have to stay on. Now, some people might think, this ledge is really restrictive. It's so narrow. I don't want to use this. Well, you could do that, but it's what staying on it is what protects the hikers, because if you step off, it's a mile down, depending on how far down you are. Staying on the narrow path protects. I have a right to rub poison ivy all over my body if I want to, but I'd be a fool if I did. I did take my grandson and Jared Foster years ago. I think it was before our first men's retreat, and we went out hiking over by the canal, and I had my saw with me. We were sawing down walking sticks, and there was this big vine going up this tree, and I sawed it right in half. Well, it was a poison ivy vine, and it splattered all over my hands and my face, and I didn't even know till the next morning. I woke up in the morning, and my eyes, as I was teaching, we were leaving on the men's retreat, Bill might remember, but we were leaving on the men's retreat, my eyes were swelling shut as I was teaching. We had to stop at urgent care place. So, you know, I didn't do that on purpose, but we have that right to do that sort of foolish thing. But it's foolish. We know it's foolish. Staying away is what protects us. If I had known what it was, I would have stayed away and it would have protected me, but I didn't. But it's the same with sin. Sometimes I really wish that every time I sinned, I'd break out in a rash, but I'd have to wear long sleeves and gloves all the time, because the thought is sin, right? We'd all be running around with gloves and hats and special makeup on our faces if we broke out in a rash every time we had a sinful thought or a sinful deed, because we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But that skin condition. But it doesn't show. It doesn't show. Well, why don't we treat sin like that ledge on the edge of the Grand Canyon? If you make that wrong step, you're not going to just trip, bump your toe, but fall into sin. Or poison ivy, just because we don't. I think oftentimes we don't treat sin as brutally as it needs to be treated. Just as God treated the pagans in that land, he says, go in and kill everybody. We think, wow, that's the Old Testament God, right? He was so mean. The New Testament God, he's a God of love. No, it's the same God. But he knew the hearts of those people. He knew they were desperate and lost and never going to repent. And it was better for God's people to eliminate them. Oh, and we're down to verse 13, almost at the end of the chapter here. After all that has come upon us for our evil. Look how Ezra is speaking here. He's not saying, God, those people you gave me to come to Jerusalem, look at what they're doing. He says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Wow, look at, he's saying, you know what? We deserve worse than this. Look at, he's telling the people, God's mercy has been extended to you. They deserve more punishment than they received. And I don't know about you, I hear people say, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I hate to tell you what we deserve as sinners. We deserve hell. And those are hard words, but it's true. As sinners, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's recognizing that, you know, here we are, God's chosen people. We fell into idolatry. We didn't obey his commands. He's taken us out of the land, taken us to Babylon for 70 years. Here we are back for a few years, and we're doing the same thing all over again. We know what we deserve, but God is not punishing us in the way that we do. Then he finishes up here with verse 14 and 15. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? He's not just saying, well, they're our neighbors. Should not thou be angry with us till you had consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? You know, like, God, why do you keep putting up with this? We should have been vaporized by now. And then he finishes up here, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra sees his guilt. He sees the guilt of the people before the Lord. He pours out his heart to the Lord. It's another way of saying, Lord, you're so pure and perfect and holy, and I'm not. And he's not saying, you know, just those people, but the sins of the nation, my sins, their sins, all of our sins. And we, as a nation, must pay for the infanticide if we don't repent as a nation of the infanticide that we're doing to the unborn right now. Millions, over 50 million babies. We deserve judgment from God for forbidding the Word of God in the public place. God's Word can't be read publicly. I mean, here, this is as public as we get. Anybody's welcome to come in and hear. I don't know how long it'll be before I get arrested for speaking truth. But think about it. The Word of God forbidden in a land that God has blessed so much? Wow. What do we deserve as a nation? We need to repent what we need to do. Because what our nation is doing at this point in time is we are rejecting the very God who came to seek and to save that which is lost. I don't mean us as a people here, but as a nation, as a world. On average, 200,000 plus people a day around the world die. 200,000 a day go off into eternity. That's a lot. A lot of them don't know the Lord. So I think we need to be careful we don't get too uppity and self-righteous, thinking that, well, you know, I mean, after all, we're Christians. We're pretty good. You know, we're all just a step away from sin. We can look at somebody that's sin and say, well, I'd never go there. Don't be so sure. It's in us all. We need to keep ourselves close to the Lord. We need to be washing ourselves in the Word of God. And we need to be praying for our nation that deserves to be judged. I think it's in process, possibly now, but oh, I am so blessed that God did come to seek and to save that which was lost. I was so lost. Now I've been found. He's working in and through me. And I'm not done. He's not done with me yet. He's not done with you yet. He's going to continue that work till the day of our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you never consider us a complete construction project, but you're always removing a brick here and a wall there and moving things around, reshifting the foundation, adjusting our attitude, molding us, shaping us like clay, sometimes like concrete. But you are able, Lord, with a touch of your hand as your light shines into our hearts, that word of God, which is the sword of God, which is the word of God, which is Jesus, which is truth, shining into our hearts, Lord, to touch us, to cause us to repent, to trust, and to thank you, Lord, that we might glory in you, that you would not give us what we deserve, but you would have mercy on all who are called by your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.